Recently, there was a music group called 21 Pilots. Some of you know that have heard of the group or heard songs they play on the radio quite a bit. 21 Pilots, okay, a lot of you. And they received a Grammy recently. They just won a Grammy for like best pop group or something like that. And they were in the news. You might have seen them in the news because of the way they received their Grammy. I don't know if anyone knows what I'm talking about here, but they stood up on the stage, dressed up very nice in suit jacket, dress shoes, and then boxer shorts. And that's how they received their Grammy and gave their award speech, was dressed that way. And so a pretty bold move. I don't know what that was all about. But anyway, they have a song called Ride. And I kind of like this song. They seem to be a group that has a lot of depth in their lyrics. Not that I'm giving them the pastoral recommendation, because I'm not sure about all their songs, but there's a few songs they play on the radio that are pretty catchy, and they also seem to have something to say. There's some kind of important lyrics that they talk about. And there's this one song called Ride. How many of you guys know that song? Some of you, two of you, four of you. Okay, Kylan knows it. Good job, Kylan. All right. So there's this song, Ride, and in the, like, one of the verses, I'm going to read you some lyrics from this song. I'm not going to sing it, though. I'm not going to sing it if you were hoping for that. That's not going to happen today. It says, I die for you. That's easy to say. We have a list of people that we would take a bullet for them, a bullet for you, a bullet for everybody in this room. Now, how many of you guys know the song, now that I'm singing some of the lyrics? Yes, a few more hands. All right. But I don't seem to see many bullets coming through. He says, metaphorically, I'm the man, but literally, I don't know what I'd do. How many of you guys, like, there's a song where you know you misheard the lyrics for a long time? This was one of the songs for me when I looked up the lyrics. I thought he was said, but literally, metaphorically, I'm the man. I take a bullet for that person. Metaphorically, I'm the man, but literally, I don't know that dude. That's what I thought he said. But he says, I don't know what I'd do. But this song, he's talking about, this is a sentiment that people often say. If you're like with your close friends, you're like, oh, it's so good to see you. Like, hey, man, I'd take a bullet for you, man. I'd love you, that kind of stuff. People throw those kinds of phrases around sometimes to mean like, I just really, like, I'm very affectionate towards you and I'm a big fan of yours. I'd take a bullet for you. And they throw those kind of phrases around. But it's a sentiment more than it is like a literal, like, if that situation happened, and that's what this song is talking about in this moment, if that situation happened, I don't know what I'd do. Like, that's a pretty scary scenario. I don't know exactly what I would do. I'd like to think that I would be some hero, but literally in that situation, I don't know what I would do. With all of the, any disaster that we hear about, anything that happens where there's either the storms in Houston or something like that, when there's this incredible, disastrous thing that happens, you always hear stories of heroes coming out of those situations. You always hear stories of people, you know, you think about the Las Vegas thing, you hear about people who are putting themselves in harm's way to rescue people or to get people medical attention. You always hear, whenever these tragedies happen, about heroic actions that take place. And those stories in those moments, while we would never choose to have these disasters happen or these horrible events or attacks or whatever they might be happen, those stories give us some measure of hope, don't they? They give us some kind of, like, there's a light in the darkness when you hear about things like this happen. You know, even the shooting at Freeman High School, you know, you hear about a student that was trying to stop it and things like that, where these stories that are so dark and these horrible scenarios, you hear about heroism. You hear about people doing something to rescue people, to save life, and things like that. And there's something about the human heart. I think if the human heart was a musical instrument, there's a string that gets plucked. There's a chord that resonates within us when we hear stories like this. When we hear stories about a rescuer, someone coming to save the day, someone helping, someone risking their life to save the life of somebody else. There's something that resonates with us when we hear stories like that. And I think the reason why it resonates with us is because we are created for this kind of rescue story. That there's something, a much bigger story than any one incident. There's something that's creation-wide, this rescue story that the Bible tells us about, God's plan of redemption. And as we hear that story, that there's these things that take place out in the world that where disasters happen, but there's that light in the darkness, someone that's trying to help, someone that's trying to save people. that story connects with us at a very deep level because it goes right to the heart of the gospel. It goes right to the heart of the good news of Jesus. A writer named John Lynn talks about this kind of concept, this sentiment of saying that someone would, you know, give their life for somebody, but applies it to God. He says, "I know God loves me because he would give up everything for me," is much different from saying, "I know God loves me because he did give up everything for me." One is a loving sentiment. The other is a loving act, right? That Jesus on the cross, it was not just this, "I would lay down my life for you." It's, "No, I did lay down my life for all of humanity, for everyone who would come to me." So today we're talking about the crucifixion. We're talking about the cross. And we're doing this in the structure of a larger series that we're doing through the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed was something put together very early in church history to put together the basic fundamentals of the faith, these things we believe as Christians. And it was structured so as to teach new believers, people that were new to the faith, and this became something very important, that these are the truths that we hold to. How many of you went to a kind of church at some point, a portion of your life, where this was a regular part of your worship, where you would say the Apostles' Creed? How many of you? Okay, I'm raising my hand because I want you to, but I'm not one of those people. I didn't go to one of those kind of churches. So this is something that you're very familiar with, where reciting of the Apostles' Creed, keeping these truths front and center. And this is unusual for me as far as the sense that we never did this during my church growing up, but the Apostles' Creed is just forming the structure for our series. We want to see what the Bible says about these different truths of the faith, but we're structuring it by going through the Apostles' Creed. So we can go ahead and put the Apostles' Creed up on the screen, and we are going to actually read this together. We haven't done this yet in this series. This is week 3 of the series. But I'm going to read this, and I'd like you to just read it out loud with me. Should come easy for those of you who did this in worship growing up. The wording might be a little bit different, but let's do this together. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Nice job. So these are the truths that we believe. Today, we've covered the first few phrases. Today, we are talking about suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. That is the phrase that we're going to be talking about today. So essentially who Jesus is and what Jesus has done more broadly, but also what Jesus did specifically on the cross. To do that, we're going to look together in Colossians chapter 1. So if you would turn there in your Bibles or devices, that's fine. It'll be on the screen behind me as well, but I'm going to read from my Bible up here. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll jump in verse 13. Just a moment here. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 begins like this. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Those words, I'm going to read them again, and I want you to, if you were not yet doing this, engage your imagination if you could. If you need to close your eyes to do this, to just think about these words a little bit deeper than you might normally on a Sunday morning. Engage your imagination. For verse 13, this is some beautiful, beautiful language to describe what God has done for us. So let's really get our imaginations in gear and think about what this verse is saying. Let's think about this deeply, verse 13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." If you have your eyes closed, you can open them back up again. But isn't that beautiful? That's what an incredible thought. Transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. Verse 15 goes on to talk more about this transfer. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Again, talking about the Son, talking about Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So in this passage that we just read, we have some beautiful teaching about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done broadly, and then what Jesus did specifically on the cross. Who Jesus is he is the creator. He's the invisible God made visible. That he brings into view God for us to see. When he came to the earth through the incarnation and through his birth and all of that we talked about last week, he made God known to us in a way that he had not previously been known before. That physically God was present in a way where people could interact with him. People could hear him speak in a way that he came down so that he could be interacting with us. God made flesh. This is the deep, deep concept we talked about last Sunday. Kylan talked about it, the hypostatic union, right? This is fully God, fully man, together, present with us in creation. And what Jesus did, the scripture talks about it, what Jesus did was he is the creator, that Jesus himself was active in creation. It says, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, from the microscopic, right, to the skies above us. God, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the creator, created through him and also for him, verse 16 tells us. And then verse 17 says, he's the one who actually holds all things together. Like the all of creation, that Jesus is actively holding it all together. And then it throws out this idea that he is the head of the church. This was his idea, gathering like this and being together, the body of Christ. That was his idea, and he's the one who's in charge of it. And back to the broad kind of scale again, that he's busy reconciling to, verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This concept of peace is an important one for us because, and he talks about blood here, making peace by the blood of his cross in verse 20. And it's a serious, when we start to consider the cross, it is a bloody scene. It is something that is a very violent thing that Jesus went through. An experience where he was beaten and brutalized and then left there as a symbol. This kind of, when Rome crucified somebody, it was a horrible experience. It was an excruciating way to die, which is where that word excruciating comes from. It comes from the word crucifixion. It's related to one another. And Jesus is left to die on the cross as a symbol. This is what happens when you cross the Roman Empire. Don't get on the bad side of Rome. That's what crucifixion was all about. That's what it meant. It was a symbol. It was a visible sign. This happens to those who are the enemies of the Roman Empire, the most powerful empire in the world up to that time. Now, there's an attempt that many people have made recently and have made in the past to make that whole story more palatable, to kind of clean up the blood of the cross. And in a book called The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism, I love this book, and he talks about this idea in the chapter called The True Story of the Cross. It says, in the mid-90s, the Protestant denomination held a theological conference in which one speaker said, I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. Why can't we just concentrate on teaching about how God is a God of love? And the author's answer to this question is, the answer is that if you take away the cross, you don't have a God of love. In the real world of relationships, it is impossible to love people with a problem or a need without in some sense sharing or even changing places with them. All real life-changing love involves some form of this kind of exchange. That real love involves this kind of exchange. Someone with deep need, when you're showing love, there's some form of exchange that happens. And he goes on to give three different examples. It requires very little of you to love a person who is pulled together and happy. Think, however, of emotionally wounded people. There is no way to listen and love people like that and stay completely emotionally intact yourself. It may be that they feel stronger and more affirmed as you talk, but that won't happen without you being quite emotionally drained yourself. It's them or you. To bring them up emotionally, you must be willing to be drained emotionally. He goes on to give another example. He says, imagine you're in contact with a man who is innocent, but who is being hunted down by secret agents or by the government or some powerful group. He reaches out to you for help. If you don't help him, he will probably die. But if you ally with him, you who were perfectly safe and secure will be in mortal danger. This is the stuff that movie plots are made of. Again, it's him or you. He will experience increased safety and security through your involvement, but only because you're willing to enter into his insecurity and vulnerability. Then he goes on to give another example, which is parenting. This kind of exchange of energy or life for someone else who's in great need. He says, consider parenting. Children come into the world in a condition of complete dependence. They cannot operate as self-sufficient, independent agents unless their parents give up much of their own independence and freedom for years. If you don't allow your children to hinder your freedom and work and play at all, and if you only get to your children when it doesn't inconvenience you, your children will grow up physically only. In all sorts of other ways, they will remain emotionally needy, troubled, and overdependent. The choice is clear. You can either sacrifice your freedom or theirs. It's them or you. To love your children well, you must decrease that they may increase. You must be willing to enter into the dependency that they have so eventually they can experience the freedom and independence you have. How many parents in the room? Parents, raise your hands. Okay. So you know this. You know what this is like, this kind of exchange that he's talking about here, that all great acts of love like this involve some sort of exchange, my life for yours. And it's this concept that this is an important concept. I was thinking about daylight savings time ending next week, by the way. This is sort of an announcement, also an illustration. So we get to fall back, right? Now, I remember in the days before my wife and I had children, and what a wonderful day that was. Specifically the daylight savings time ending, an extra hour of sleep. Are you kidding me? This is amazing. What a great concept, you know? You feel the opposite way when it begins again, right? But extra hour of sleep. And what would typically happen is I'd go to bed later knowing I have an extra hour of sleep. But the idea itself is great, right? It's like we get to sleep in for another hour. This is fantastic. Now kids, when kids enter the picture, and they always start real small, the kids, you know, they do not care about daylight savings time at all, right? So they're like not subject to our clocks being changed or anything. They do not care. So once you have small children, at least for the time that they're small, daylight savings time just does not matter. It's one of very, very small sacrifices, right? It's not a big deal, but it's one that you feel. You're like, I used to really like this day, and now I regret it because I still stay up late thinking I'm going to get an extra hour of sleep, but no, it's not going to happen. They're going to get up just at the normal time they would. They don't care about daylight savings time. But we know what this kind of, all those hands that went up, lots and lots of parents in this room, you know about this. You know that you give up a lot to love your child. And it's a loving act. It's something that you do willingly, right? But you know that you give up independence, you give up energy, you give up sleep, you give up all of these things. That it's an exchange of your life for their life. And so many true acts of love, this all life-changing love, I'll continue to read from the book here. It says, all life-changing love toward people with serious needs is a substitutional sacrifice. If you become personally involved with them, in some way their weaknesses flow toward you as your strengths flow toward them. John Stott, Minister John Stott, writes that substitution is at the heart of the Christian message. The essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God puts himself where we deserve to be. Substitution lies at the heart of the Christian message. And an attempt to clean that up and to say, like, Jesus on the cross with the wrath of God being poured out on them so that we did not have to experience that, if we would simply receive this gift that Jesus offers us, this gift of salvation, put our faith in him and receive it, just like you would receive a gift. And then we begin following Jesus. This transformation, this transfer from death to life is at the heart of the Christian message. And if we try to clean that up, if we try to sanitize that, we actually lose the scale of that incredible act of love. That salvation or sin requires a savior. We have to have a savior if we will be saved. Like that's the sin is serious. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's something that required death on a cross. And so that's what we need. We need this incredible act of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And the cross tells us this. It tells us how loved we are. It tells us how at risk we were without that sacrifice of Jesus. That he took our place. And that substitution is at the heart of the good news. Now, the passage that we're looking at this morning, it makes a transition. It makes a turn a little bit. It's talking about from salvation on this big global scale and talking about creation and talking about what Jesus has done. It's kind of pointing up and pointing around. And then it gets very personal. It says, and you, in verse 21. And you and me, it gets very personal now here, and it says, and you, and describes what Jesus did for us on the cross. He says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That we all need it personally and individually. The human condition is that we all are fallen. We all need salvation. We all need a savior. And Paul doesn't sugarcoat anything. He says, you guys were pretty good. No, he says, and you, like speaking to the people at the church in Colossae, but also speaking to us today and speaking to himself. You who were once alienated, you were separated. You were just alienated from God. You were hostile in mind. And we did evil deeds. He said, that people in that situation, God has reconciled. Jesus Christ, God the Son, has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He's reconciled us. He's brought us together. Now, we know what reconciliation means when you're like doing your reconciling your bank statement, like what you think you've spent with what the bank thinks you've spent, right? How many of you handle either your personal finances, or if you're in marriage, you handle the family finances, that kind of thing? Okay. Not as many hands. Some of you just kind of like, I hope everything's good. I don't know. The kind of shrug form of financial management. Anyway, it's a team effort maybe for some of you, hopefully. I do that stuff in my house. I pay the bills and I try to, and there's been times when we haven't done as well, but lately we're doing pretty well with trying to stay up on top of stuff. So writing down kind of what we spent on groceries and things like that and matching it up with the bank statements and all of that, going online to the logging into stcu.com or whatever it is and trying to figure out what the bank thinks I've spent versus what I've spent. And inevitably, I don't know, like if I get really far behind, I'm like 2 weeks behind and I've got a stack of receipts I need to go through, at least for how we manage our financial stuff like that in our home, I'll go through and the stack of receipts is there and I get to the bottom of that stack and then I kind of calculate all that stuff up on my phone and then I'm looking at what the bank says I'm supposed to have in the account and inevitably it's off. It's not the same. It doesn't reconcile completely. And it's so frustrating. I'm like, it's off by $1.03. It's like, so now is it worth $1.03 of my time to go back and try to figure out where I made the math mistake? Probably not, you know? It's like, probably not. It's very frustrating. So I'll figure that out, right? And so to not be reconciled with something financially, we know I'm sure we all know what that feels like. Like, it doesn't quite add up. I don't know why that's there, and it's very frustrating. But we also know what it means to not be, to need reconciliation relationally. I'm sure we've all been in situations where we felt the lack of reconciliation. There's conflict. There's something between you and somebody else. And you desire reconciliation, and that could be something as big as a marriage or, you know, parent-child relationship, or it could be a friendship, right? It could just be an argument with somebody. But you feel that barrier, you feel that distance between you and somebody else, and you desire reconciliation. You desire to be reconnected again. It drives you nuts to have that distance between you and this person, and you want to be reconciled with them. The Bible tells us that we needed that with our Creator. We needed that with God in heaven, that we needed reconciliation. And it was, as frustrating it is to not be able to add numbers up, it's a much bigger problem to need reconciliation between us and God. But Jesus was willing to do whatever it took to make that happen. I was listening to an interview with Walter Isaacson, the great biographer who wrote a biography on Benjamin Franklin, Steve Jobs, Leonardo da Vinci, and others. And he talks about something that Benjamin Franklin used to do, which was he had a ledger book, and he kept track of what he called his errata. And I think connected to that word erratic, right? Stuff that doesn't fit with the rest of your life or the rest of your behavior. And what Benjamin Franklin would do is he would keep track in a ledger book. He was a business owner. He was a businessman. And so he would look at his life, and he would consider, what in my life does not match up? What in my life do I feel bad about? Do I feel guilty about? And he would write it down in his ledger book on one side of the ledger. And on the other side of the ledger, he would write something to try to make up for that. Like, I would do this to make up for that. And so one example was that when he was a young man, he was doing an apprenticeship with his brother, and he was very irresponsible during that apprenticeship. And when his brother thought he was working, he would just be out, you know, just not working. You know, he'd be out loafing around and doing whatever he wanted. And he felt very bad about that. He felt like his brother took a chance on him and wanted to train him and train him as his apprentice. And he didn't treat that with responsibility. He felt like he disrespected his brother, and he felt very bad about that. And so later in years, when his brother passed away, Benjamin Franklin wrote on the other side of that ledger that he paid for his son's education, his nephew's education. I feel bad about that over here on this side of the ledger. Over here, I'm going to make up for that by paying for my brother who's passed away, paying for his son's education. So I made the ledger balance out, right? That was how he thought about his morality. That was how he thought about the things that he had done wrong. And if we had a ledger book like that, we would never be able to tally up enough results to wipe away the debt of sin that we owe to a holy God. It took Jesus doing that. It took Jesus to wipe the ledger clean, to put his record of goodness on our side, you know, where we could never pay the debt that we owed. Through his goodness, through his righteousness, he paid for the debt. And so our sins can be washed clean because of what Jesus did for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way: for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Someone who knew no sin became sin for us on the cross, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our record gets transferred over. It's this great exchange. It's incredible. It's amazing. And God's plan for us continues on from there. It says he's reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So the plan for us is not, it doesn't end on the cross. Like, you receive Jesus and that, oh, thank you, God, for the salvation. As amazing as a gift that is, there is more for you. God's plan for you now is to present you someday holy and blameless, above reproach before him. That God has a restoration plan in mind for each and every one of us. The Bible refers to that, the theological term is sanctification. He wants to cleanse you, wants to wash you clean, wants to restore you, wants to give you hope. He wants to give you that kind of life that Jesus said he came to bring. God's plan for you, it involves you continuing with this and walking with him. And then verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So our way of participating in Jesus' plan for us, of presenting us holy and blameless before him, is to continue with him. Continue walking with him. Continue pursuing him. Stable and steadfast. Eugene Peterson calls this a long obedience in the same direction. We're walking down that path, and we're headed down that path, and we're continuing stable and steadfast. And this important note here, don't shift from the hope of the gospel. It is at the core of who we are. Now, this message of salvation and what Jesus did for us on the cross, and next week we'll talk about the resurrection, but this death of him, his son on the cross for us, has all of these deep theological terms associated with it. It's atonement, redemption, reconciliation, right? These kind of deep concepts, and Kylan talked about some of them last week, this hypostatic union and Trinity, and there's all this deep theological language that's used to describe what Jesus did for us. And I think there's kind of two extremes when you think about your reaction to that, those truths from God's word, is you might go, hey, let's get beyond we understand the death of Jesus on the cross. I got it. That's kind of the basics of the faith. Let's move on to something deeper. Or you might go, the other extreme is you start to hear words like redemption, reconciliation, and you go, boring, right? And I want to encourage you to not go to either one of those extremes. This idea of, Paul tells us, do not shift from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel that you have heard that has been proclaimed in all creation. He says that is a source of hope for you. We don't get past that. It's deeper than you think it is. And we go as deep as we can go on that. We just go and through eternity we'll be exploring the depths of that for those of you who are followers of Christ. But we get to see that. Or you might be on that other side where you're saying like, oh, this is kind of boring. I'm kind of tuning out these words that I don't quite understand right off the top of my head, and I'm going to tune out. 1 Peter 1:12 says something that blows my mind. It's talking about prophets in the Old Testament and them speaking about what God's plan of redemption, that God is going to had a plan in place to redeem people. And as he's talking about salvation and this plan of redemption, right at the end of that verse, it talks about, he says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. I think I put the wrong verse up there, but let me read this. So I think is it 1 Peter 1:12? Here's the end of the verse, the one that I had in mind. That's 2 Peter. Yeah, 1 Peter 1:12 says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Here's the phrase. This is what I wanted you to notice. Things into which angels long to look. That the plan of redemption, that God's plan of salvation is something that the angels are eager to like look at and to learn more about. That the angels who are in God's presence, the angels who know kind of more than we do, who are these eternal beings created to serve and worship God, they can't get enough of this stuff. They know how deep it is, right? It blows their minds, right? Their angel minds, they're like, this is incredible. They long to look into this more. These angels that know all of these things, right? This is incredible. I picture them kind of elbowing, they're kind of looking through a fence at God's plan of redemption, right? And they're kind of like, hey, it's my turn to look through. And they're elbowing each other and they want to see, they long to look into this amazing plan that God has been weaving together, this plan of salvation. It's deeper than you think it is, and it is worthy of your attention. It's actually a source of hope for us. And if we believe this, may we pursue Jesus with everything that we have. And again, may we respond to the truth of what Jesus did for us on the cross. For all of us, are you on this path of this God's plan for you? Right? If you've never put your faith in Jesus before, I encourage you this morning to do that. Put your trust in Christ. The Bible tells us that it's by grace through faith. It's an incredible gift of God. We put our trust in Jesus. We receive this gift of salvation. It's paid for. We receive it. We confess our sins, turn towards Jesus, and begin following him. If you've never done that this morning, you were invited to do that. I encourage you, invite you to do that this morning. There's a prayer inside the program you got when you came in that just says a prayer of belief. We offer that to you as a tool to help you to make that decision to put your faith in Jesus. And if you would like to talk with somebody more about that, I would be thrilled to talk with you at the end of the service about what's involved in that. We've got new believer packets out there in the lobby that are yours as well to help you in your relationship with Jesus if you've never put your faith in him. For every one of the rest of us that have put our faith in Jesus already, are you participating in Christ's plan to cleanse you, to present you holy and blameless? Are you stable and steadfast? Could those words be used to describe your walk with Jesus? So often it's this roller coaster, like kind of crazy hills and valleys kind of thing. And it's not anything like stable and steadfast. It's just like really high ups and really low downs when it comes to Jesus. And like sometimes I'm doing really well, but a lot of the times I'm not. Maybe bring that to God in prayer when we close in just a moment. These times, these gatherings here, of being together like we are this morning and worshiping together and then opening God's word. This is to help you do that. Continue stable and steadfast. Walk with Jesus. Continue in the faith. Pursue Jesus today and tomorrow and the next day and the rest of the week, and then come back Sunday and then do it again and keep going. And as you do that, you begin to be transformed in ways that maybe you don't even believe yet how God will transform you. Follow Jesus. Continue following Jesus. We want to help you with that as a church. Continue stable and steadfast. God's got a plan for you, and it's to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Continue in the faith. Be stable and steadfast. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this truth from your word. We thank you for this time of diving into these truths that we've been reminded of through the Apostles' Creed and the structure of that's very old, Lord, that your church has been using for a long time, this way of describing this gift of salvation and what it means to be one of your children and to follow you and everything that goes with that, Lord. We pray that you would help us this morning. I pray for those who have yet to put their faith in you. I pray that today would be the day, Lord. May they follow you today. Lord, bring them into your family. Lord, for every one of us who are followers of you already, Lord, I pray that you would help us to pursue you with everything that we have. May we be stable and steadfast. May it be more than just kind of a passing phase in our life. But Lord, may we pursue you today and tomorrow and the next day. May we be that stable and steadfast follower of you, Lord. And as you do that, we are having faith that you are transforming us. It's not just about an intense amount of effort over one period of time, but it's about a continual effort, walking with you in that same direction, long obedience in the same direction. Lord, may that be true of each and every one of us. And Lord, may we experience the depths of hope that your word talks about with the hope of the gospel. Lord, may that be a source of strength for us when we realize how loved we are, when we realize how good you are, we realize about the plan that you have for us. And Lord, may that be something that draws us closer to you, helps us to know you more, and gives us hope and joy and strength. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.